I can't tell you what an honor it is to get to be with you and to get to teach you. You have been an incredibly supportive group of people for Gutenberg College, and we really appreciate it. Thank you. We're going to look at chapter 12 of Matthew, but I don't want to go there immediately. I want to give you a little background first. There's two kinds of issues that we need to that we'll see come up in this passage, and I want to take them first, and then we'll go to the passage and look at the passage in the light of that background information. The Mosaic Law was the law that God gave to Israel first at Mount Sinai and then through Moses throughout their wanderings in the wilderness. Not sure where that came from. The reformers suggested that there's three kinds of requirements or three kinds of laws in the Mosaic Covenant. I'm going to talk about two of them. The third one is not important for our purposes today. On the one hand, in the Mosaic Covenant, there were what we would call moral requirements. And the moral requirements were simply requirements that defined what it meant to do what is good, and to do what is good objectively. To do what is good in any time, in any place, in any culture. There's that kind of law, and those are simply encouraging us and persuading us to honor and seek to emulate the actions and attitudes that God would honor. Those actions that are objectively good and objectively right. Those are inherently valuable things to do. The law then prescribes some moral rules, and I'm underlining rules here, defines some moral rules that attempt to describe what is good to do, what action is good or what attitude is good. So they become guidelines for doing what is good or doing the good and right thing. But the problem is, the good thing to do, or the good things to do, exist in a kind of hierarchy of values. And because they exist in a hierarchy of values, it's very possible that good things to do and the rules that describe the good things to do could, in some circumstances, come into conflict with one another. And when they come into conflict with one another, you have to break one rule in order to keep the other rule. So a good person becomes a rule breaker. The classic example of that, of course, is Abraham, the father, the one that Paul calls the father of our faith. Abraham was promised a son. He was given the son. This son was not just any old son. I mean, being a son would be important enough and valuable enough, but this son was the promise of the creator of the universe about this incredible destiny that God was going to bless Abraham with. And this blessing was going to flow through this one person, Isaac. And then God comes along and tests Abraham by saying to Abraham, all right, I want you to offer your son. I want you to kill him. I want you to offer him up to me. And here's the dilemma. There's a rule that says thou shalt not offer your son, on the one hand, and then there seems to be inherently a good thing to do that you should obey the command, the voice, the instruction of the author of your own being, the creator of your existence. So which do you do? Obviously they're in conflict, and Abraham decided that by recognizing a certain priority in the moral rules, in the priority suggested that you must always obey your Creator God. He demonstrated his willingness to follow that higher rule, and God honored that by saying, never mind, offer the ram instead. But that's a classic example of moral rules coming into conflict with one another and revealing the fact that rules come in a hierarchy of goods. So, moral rules, according to the biblical worldview, it seems to me, are not moral absolutes. We as Christians in the Christian culture are accustomed to speaking into the secular world and say, we believe in moral absolutes. You guys don't, but we do. And that's certainly true, and that's certainly well-intentioned, because we believe in a moral truth that is objectively real. It's not just what I feel is right. It's not just what I, from my subjective standpoint, think is right. There is always a right moral answer in any and every situation. But we sometimes don't think clearly enough about this, because we tend to suggest to the world that we believe the rules are absolute. And that's not really what we believe. That's not what Abraham believed. Abraham believed that truth was absolute, goodness was absolute, but not necessarily the rules that we use to describe goodness. Those are the moral requirements in the Mosaic Covenant. There's another set of requirements in the law, and those are religious requirements. God asked Israel to do all kinds of weird and peculiar and odd things. Wear your beard in a particular way, wear your clothing in a particular way, eat in a certain kind of diet, eliminate certain things from your diet, keep one day a week and don't work on that day, circumcise your males. There are all kinds of things that God was asking Israel to do that seemed to have the function, a twofold function. Some of them were to just make them weird and odd people so that they kind of stood out in the world. And the other function was to take actions that symbolized moral and spiritual truths. And those are the most important ones for our purposes. These religious rules that God gave them define practices that represent, symbolize, or otherwise point to some moral or spiritual truths beyond themselves. Because of that, the religious rules are not inherently or intrinsically valuable to God. God is not a religious person. That's one of the most important things that we can learn. God is not into religion. He has used religion as a tool. Religion has been meaningful in his interaction with human beings throughout time at certain times and places. But religion is not inherently valuable to God. It is only a means to an end. It is only a means to reminding us of those things that are inherently valuable to God: morality, goodness, truth, justice, love, compassion, and so on. So the value of religion lies only in its meaning or significance as a symbol. Because that's true, moral rules will always take precedence over religious rules. If doing the good thing comes into conflict with doing what your religion prescribes, then there should be no contest. We need to do the good thing, not the religious thing. And we'll see that in this passage. When that happens, of course, you will then be a rule breaker, because you will break the religious rule that you have been following. Okay, that's one part of the background that we need to understand. The other one is we're going to need to understand the Sabbath. So to understand the Sabbath, let me read briefly, you don't need to turn to them, three passages out of the Old Testament where Moses or God is describing what he's doing with instituting the Sabbath. And the Sabbath, as you know, for the Jews was on the seventh day of the week, which for them was from Friday evening to Saturday evening. They refrained from their normal everyday occupation and set that day aside as a special day where they didn't carry on their ordinary life. They didn't work their vocation or occupation. In Exodus 20, he says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Then later in Exodus, in chapter 31, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout their generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh... Testing?
Yep.
Okay. Yeah, if you want the passage itself, I'll give you the references later. let me digest that by asking several questions here about the Sabbath that I think are answered by those passages that I just read. Why did he command God or command Israel to observe the Sabbath? Because he says it serves as a sign of the covenant that God made with Israel. God's covenant with Israel was, as he says, to sanctify them. And I think what he means by that is his covenant with Israel is to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham hundreds of years earlier. I will be their God and they will be my people. God was going to do this unique thing in the world by taking a people for himself and making them his people. Well, his covenant is, I'm going to keep that promise that I made to Abraham, and I'm going to come, deliver you from Egypt, redeem you from bondage in Egypt, take you out in the wilderness, and we're going to make a deal, and I'm going to describe how you will be my people and describe how I'm going to be your God. And that's what the Mosaic Covenant does. Well, the Sabbath, he says, is a sign of that covenant that I'm making. Why, of all the signs that he could have picked, why did he take resting on the seventh day to be the sign of that covenant? Well, as he puts it, it's because God worked for six and rested on the seventh. But why is that significant? Why is his resting on the seventh day of any importance to whether or not it's a sign of the covenant? My best judgment is that the way to understand the Genesis account and the way that's related to the Sabbath here in the Mosaic Covenant is that the resting on the seventh day was not because God got tired during the 6 days of creating the universe. He did, after all, only need to speak it into existence. It wasn't exactly a strenuous act. So I don't think we're to understand him as being exhausted and needed to refresh himself. Rather, the significance of the fact that he rested on the seventh day, I think, is because he was done. He worked for 6 days, and there wasn't anything left to do on the seventh day because he had completed what he set out to do. This world that he wanted to put in place in order for this drama of human history to unfold, he had done it. He had set out to do it, and he had finished it. I think that becomes significant then because God is about to take on another project. This project is to make this strange, obscure people his people. He's going to make them his people, but they are not his people yet, but he's going to undertake to do so. Well, the sign that he is going of that covenant is the memory that God finished what he set out to do at creation, and God is by his very nature a finisher and a completer. Whatever God has purposed and whatever he sets out to do, he sees it through to the end. He does not fail. So this covenant that he's made with Israel to make them his people, he will not fail. It will happen. In Israel's case, there are actually three aspects to what he set out to do, but all of them could be summarized in what God has set out to do is to give Israel rest. And so the Sabbath rest concepts overlap. God rested on the seventh day, showing that he's a finisher, but what he has set out to do is bring about rest for Israel. In what sense? In three senses. First of all, he's going to take Israel into the land that he promised to give them and give them rest from their enemies. We hear several places in the Old Testament. he's going to make them so secure in the land that they are not vulnerable from having the land taken away from them by their enemies. So God is going to finish giving and securing the land for them. And they call that Shabbat, rest. He's also going to circumcise their hearts, these people who have demonstrated themselves to be disobedient and stubborn and unbelieving. He's going to circumcise their hearts, make them love him, and give them rest from their rebellion. Right now, it's a struggle between them and God, but the day is going to come where God will completely vanquish their heart, and then there will no longer be any struggle. They will have rest in their spirit relative to God. And then finally, the one that pertains to you and me as Gentiles, is to grant them life in the age to come, in the eternal kingdom of God, and give them rest from their battle against sin and depravity. Right now, we're in a time of warfare, a time of battle, a time of labor. We are not good people, we are evil people. We are not people who live for other people, we are people who live for ourselves. And it's a real battle and a real struggle to be the human being that God wants me to be and God created me to be, and I must continue the battle and I must fight. But the day is going to come, the gospel promises, where I will have rest. No longer must I work, but I will have rest, because being a person committed to serving other people will come naturally to me and will no longer be a struggle and a battle. So the bottom line in all of this, God has set out to give Israel rest one day in many different respects. And so the Sabbath day, setting aside a day of rest, is to celebrate the fact that God, who does not leave any job undone, is going to give us the rest that he promised in the day to come. They observed the Sabbath by, as I say, resting, but that it's crucial to understand what he means by that. The Pharisees in the time of Jesus come to understand God's concern to be that he doesn't like work, sort of a Maynard G. Krebs of, for those of you who are old enough to understand that. It's not that he doesn't like work. It's not a problem working on the Sabbath, exerting yourself, straining yourself. That's not the problem. The problem is that this day is to be a day unlike all the other days. So he doesn't want them to engage in their normal occupation and vocation by which they maintain their lives and their existence. Don't do that on this day. Set this day aside. And in that sense, they are not to work. They also feast on this day, so it's a day of celebration. This is supposed to be a day of joy with respect to what it is that they remember. And it's also to be a day of remembrance. And they do so publicly. They gather together publicly in a congregation, and they have some kind of means of worship whereby they remember the covenant that God has made with them. That's what it was intended to be, to observe the Sabbath in the Mosaic Covenant. Okay, having said that then, notice that given my categories of the two kinds of rules in the law, religious and moral, the Sabbath was a religious rule, not a moral rule. There's nothing inherently good or moral about being a Sabbath keeper. You're being duly religious if you are a Sabbath keeper, but there's nothing inherently and intrinsically moral about it. And then I would argue as well, you can ask me about this afterwards if you want, but I would argue as well that the Sabbath is binding only on Israel. It's a part of a covenant that God made with his people that are a unique people who are going to be his people and he's going to be their God. I'm a Gentile dog. I'm outside the scope of that blessing and that history and that story. I don't have a part in that. But neither do I have an obligation or a responsibility to practice the religion that he is prescribing in the Mosaic Covenant. Okay, that's our background. And in the very few minutes that are left, let's look at Matthew chapter 12. Starting with verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." Okay, let me pause there. Why did they say that? Strictly speaking, there really shouldn't have been anything wrong with what the disciples were doing by the terms of the Mosaic Covenant itself. But in the intervening centuries, Israel had been taken into captivity in Babylon, and in Babylon, the Jewish religion was born, as we know it today, was born in Babylon, and it morphed into a completely different sort of mentality. And with respect to the Sabbath, they decided that what God really wanted on the Sabbath is for no one to lift a finger to exert themselves in any way. Anything that could possibly be construed as work, God didn't want us to do it on the Sabbath. In Talmud, there's a whole book that's titled Sabbath, devoted to Sabbath regulations and Sabbath rules. And one rabbi finally categorized them all into 39 categories of things that you were not allowed to do on the Sabbath day. Well, according to their rules, they can't be doing this, because picking the heads of grain is harvesting. Rubbing it between their hands is what? Threshing? Is that threshing? And then eating it is preparing food. So on three counts, in three ways, they're breaking the Sabbath rules of the Pharisees. Now, they're not breaking the Sabbath of the Mosaic Covenant. They're not doing anything even religiously wrong, I think, by that standard, but by the standard of the Pharisees' tradition, they are. So Jesus responds to them, but it's noteworthy what he does not say. He doesn't say, they're not breaking the Sabbath, uh-uh. That's not his answer. It could have been his answer, but he wants to make a deeper and more profound point for the Pharisees. It wasn't enough to just say, your traditions have misconstrued what the religious requirement was, even though that would have been right to say. He doesn't say it. He also doesn't say, I'm Jesus, I'm coming into the world to create a new covenant, we're done with the Mosaic Covenant, Sabbath doesn't apply any longer. That was just the religion of Israel. He's not saying that either. He's taking seriously this religious requirement that's built into the law, but he wants them to get a whole different perspective on it. And so that's what we see in his response. In verse 3, but he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. He's referring to an incident in the life of who will eventually become King David. David wasn't king yet, but he was in the court of Saul when Saul was becoming paranoid and jealous, and Saul begins to want David out and dead. And there's some event that happens that drives David out of the temple, and he doesn't know what to do. Should he come back or should he stay away? So his good friend Jonathan, who's the son of Saul, arrange together for Jonathan to try to feel out the situation and figure out what's going on, and then he will send by way of a signal. He will signal to David whether he must flee or whether he is welcome to come back. So Jonathan goes out in the field and shoots an arrow in a way that signals to David things are not good in the court. You need to flee. So David flees, but he has to flee quickly and without any provision, and he and whatever men go with him make their way to a place called Nob, where the temple, the Ark of the Covenant and the worship of God was taking place at that time. And they go to the priest and they say, we're hungry, we need food, can you give us food? And the priest informs him, the only food we have available is what is called the showbread. Now, the showbread was a part of the ritual, that the weekly ritual that the priest practiced as prescribed by the Mosaic Law. In the Mosaic Law, the priests were supposed to bake 12 special loaves of bread, and in the holy place, there was a special table that had been fashioned. that was sitting to the side of the curtain into the Holy of Holies, to one side, and they were supposed to line these 12 loaves of bread in two rows of six and burn some frankincense next to them, and I'm not sure what else. But they sat there all week long until the next Sabbath day, and on the Sabbath day, the priest baked 12 more loaves, replaced the old loaves with the new loaves. As they took the old loaves off, those loaves were holy bread, and they were to be eaten only by the priests in a specified holy place. So according to the religion of Israel, it would be totally unlawful for anybody to eat that bread except for the priests themselves and in a particular way. And what the priest is saying to David is, that's all the food I've got. I don't have any other food. Well, we don't know the conversation or the negotiations between them, but they decide together, then I guess you have to eat that. So the priest gave the bread, which was unlawful for David to eat and his men to eat, gave it to them to eat because they had need. Their life was in danger. They were running from Saul, and they were going to starve to death. They needed to eat. In 6, I think, he interrupts his point in verse 5 by making another point, but I think 6 goes with 3 and 4. I think you should read verse 3, verse 4, and then 6 together. He says in 4, they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is at stake here, is the way I would translate it or paraphrase it. Something greater than the temple is at stake here. The point he's making is, why is it that David and the priest could go ahead and have David eat the showbread? Because there's something greater than the temple at stake. Morality trumps religion. A moral rule to love your brother and to meet the needs of your brother, to give to your brother in need, that moral rule is more important than the religious rule of how you do temple. And that's the point that Jesus is making. Incidentally, tangentially, he inserts in there, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath but are innocent? And what he has in mind, I think, are several things. First of all, the baking of the showbread itself was done on the Sabbath, according to the Pharisees' rules, of course, and probably according to the Mosaic Covenant itself. That would have been unlawful for them to be baking bread. But one religious rule can be higher importance, of greater importance, than another religious rule. And in this case, the religious rule that you make sure you put out fresh showbread on the Sabbath is more important than the rule that says you don't work in baking on that day. If it was the eighth day after a son was born, the priest would circumcise on the Sabbath. Strictly speaking, that should be breaking the Sabbath, but the religious rule that you need to circumcise your son on the eighth day is a higher rule than the rule that you not work like a doctor on the Sabbath. There are various other responsibilities around the temple that they performed on the Sabbath in violation of the Mosaic Covenant that told them to keep the Sabbath. What is Jesus' point? He's simply trying to give the Pharisees a whole different perspective on this thing. Some religious rules are of greater importance than other religious rules, and what that means is you're going to be a rule breaker sometimes in order to do what you need to do. So the Sabbath-keeping rules are not moral absolutes, and he's saying to the Pharisees, stop thinking of them as such. That's his response to their query, why are your disciples breaking the Sabbath? And what he doesn't really answer that directly, but what he wants them to do is to change their whole state of consciousness about this. Stop thinking of Sabbath rules as moral absolutes. They aren't. You're thinking about it wrongly. Then he goes on to make a second point in verse 7. But if the Lord had known, but if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Now, this is a very unfortunate translation because I think they missed the whole point by translating it this way. It's a quote out of the sixth chapter of Hosea, 6:6. Maybe we should look at it. The trouble is, I'm going to embarrass myself because where on earth is Hosea? Okay. Verse 4 of chapter 6. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty, but the Hebrew word here is the crucial word here. It's, and forgive me, I'm self-conscious about trying to pronounce this, but chesed. For your chesed is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in chesed rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. It's this passage that he's quoting. And he's just complained about both the northern and southern kingdom of Israel, that their chesed is like a morning cloud. But he delights in chesed rather than their offerings, and in the knowledge of God rather than their burnt offerings. Well, what is chesed? They translate it loyalty. Let me go with that. I think that's a reasonable approximation. But the idea is someone who has chesed keeps the promises and covenants that they have made. They are faithful and loyal and diligent to do what's required in the set of covenants and promises that they have. The prophets are constantly calling Israel to know that God has chesed. If God has promised that he's going to do something, then he will do it. He will not fail to do it because he has chesed. And what he's asking of his people is that they have chesed, that they be faithful to keep the covenant, their part of the bargain with God as well. So what he's describing, so what he's saying here in Hosea is, I don't want your offerings. I don't want your Sabbath. I don't want your silly clothes and the silly diets that you're giving me. I mean, I've asked you to do that. That's true. But I didn't ask you to do that because I like religion. I didn't ask you to do that because that's sort of inherently valuable to me and inherently pleasing to me. I'm asking you to do that to simply test the mettle of your heart. I want to know whether you love me. I want to know whether you want to serve me. I want to know whether you want to be faithful to me. Because that's what I want. And if you give me that, you can leave the other stuff aside. I don't need that any longer if you give me your heart. Well, that's an incredibly radical thing for Jesus to be saying. It was a radical thing for Hosea to be saying. But Jesus quotes that here. If you had known what this means, I desire chesed and not offering, you would not have condemned the innocent. The point that he's making is, my disciples, granted, they're breaking your rules, and just to grant you the benefit of the doubt, okay, if you say so, they're breaking the Sabbath. But breaking the Sabbath, or rather, keeping the Sabbath, is not the point. It's having a heart that wants to know God, that fears him, that delights to serve him, and is willing to do whatever God asks me to do to be his, to belong to him. And if someone has given God his or her heart in that way, then that's all God really wants from any human being. And my disciples are not violating that. So get off their back. Then finally, in verse 8, he says, "Now the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Now, I don't think this is at all related to the Pharisees' question. It doesn't in any way advance any sort of explanation of some different perspective they need to have on Sabbath keeping per se. But I think he's exploiting this circumstance to make an entirely different point, but it's an incredibly profound point. The title the Son of Man just simply means the Messiah, I think. It's one way of describing of his messiahship. But it's a title that seems to be peculiar to Jesus. The disciples called him the Son of God, or just the Son. Jesus seems to keep the title the Son of Man as his favorite title for himself. So he's referring to himself here in the third person. I, the Son of Man, am Lord of the Sabbath. Now, what does he mean by that? For years, I thought what he meant is, well, look, you guys, the Sabbath isn't the boss of me. I'm the boss of the Sabbath. So, you know, I can decide to break it whenever I want to break it because I'm the boss of the Sabbath, which, the more I thought about it, makes no sense. I mean, it doesn't make any sense here in this context. I think rather what he's saying is, when we go back and understand what the Sabbath was, the Sabbath was a celebration of the God of the covenant, the God who made a covenant with Israel. It really is focused on this God who came to Abraham, revealed himself to Abraham, revealed himself to Moses, revealed himself to Israel as they came out of Egypt and made a covenant with them. It's a celebration of him and what he has done and what he has promised. So I think the Lord of the Sabbath means the Lord that is being remembered and celebrated when we keep the Sabbath. So Jesus is making a totally outrageous claim here. He's saying, the Son of Man, I, the Son of Man, I, Jesus of Nazareth, I'm the one you're celebrating when you celebrate the Sabbath. I'm the one that you are needing to remember when you celebrate the Sabbath. So it's one of the most explicit claims of the identity of this man, Jesus, with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that we can find in the Gospels. Okay, I've gone a little bit long here and I need to wrap it up. The most important thing that I think we can see in Jesus' teaching that's relevant for us today is that we make sure that we are clear on what it means to know and serve God. It is so tempting and it is so easy to allow something to come in between me and God, namely rules, and allow my love of God to be defined by my rule-keeping. Kierkegaard, one of my favorite philosophers, argues that to mediate my relationship with God through what he calls ethics, but he means rule-keeping, is not authentic faith. That authentic faith, real faith, is for me to do business with God himself, and for me to do business with God directly, the creator and author of my being. I can never let anything else stand in the place of God, not even his own law, not the rules that are derived from his law. I must do business with my creator and him alone. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us learn what it means to do business with you, to have a direct and immediate relationship with you who have created us, to take you seriously and to learn to know you and to learn to love you. But Lord, we don't even know where to start, and you must teach us and you must make us the people who have a heart that longs for you. But Lord, help us avoid the temptation to let anything come in between. Lord, our lives are full of sorrow and grief and futility and disappointment. Lord, we just pray that you would give us the strength throughout this week and this year to nonetheless wait for that rest that you have in store for us, that Sabbath rest that is the final destiny for our existence, that you would help us to keep that hope clearly before us so that we not despair and we not be burdened by the sorrows and disappointments of life, but that we know that my reward is coming and that I can hope in that. We ask this in Jesus' name.